Britain is no exception to the rule, I don't think. All kinds of nations get very touchy about who they will welcome into their lands, onto their shores from other nations. We're just the same, aren't we? British people get very touchy, many of us, about who comes and how many and where they're from and whether they can stay and whether they're allowed to work, whether we should include them, whether they should become British. It's a touchy subject, isn't it? It's nearly always in the news. Imagine if the government announced overnight that every single person that arrived on our shores from tomorrow morning onwards at 9 o'clock, every single person that landed, wherever they were from, for whatever reason, imagine if every single one of them was instantly given a British passport. There'd be an outcry. It's a touchy subject. And the Jews were a bit touchy like that, about including all of the Gentiles in their faith. They were very touchy about it. God was the God of the Jews. He was the covenant God. He'd given them the law, the Ten Commandments. He'd come to them. Jesus was a Jew. The Messiah was for the Jews. Those early Christians that were saved in the Jewish faith, even they were very prickly, very touchy about welcoming Gentiles into that, people that weren't Jews. Surely God came to the Jews first. They were his chosen people. Very thorny issue in the early church. And chapter 10 is kind of a pivot in Acts. The whole of the story tips on this chapter. Because what happens in chapter 10 is not just does the gospel go a little bit further, not only does the gospel spread to a few more people in yet another place, it's not kind of just a random spreading. But there's a master plan at work. God is a master planner. He's in heaven. He thinks wonderful things. He has a wonderful plan. He's sovereign. He's precise. He is purposeful. God doesn't do anything by chance. He does everything for a reason and in line with his plan. And in chapter 10, we see God showing the disciples, the apostles, the church, showing the whole world that all kinds of people are welcome in his kingdom. All kinds of people are to receive the gospel. All kinds of people can be saved, whether you're Jew, whether you're a non-Jew, a Gentile, whoever you are, you can come. And we see that from in chapter 10 and from here on out. A giant step is taken. Now, 10 years have passed since the day of Pentecost, from chapter 2 of Acts to chapter 10. About 10 years have elapsed. Doesn't seem that way when you read through because it's only 8 chapters. But that's kind of the elapsing of time. So clearly lots of things that happened have not been recorded in Acts. The main things have been recorded for our benefit, for our teaching, but not everything. But certainly the main point as we come here is this spread of the gospel to Jew and to Gentile. Lots of Jews have been saved already in chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost and the preaching of Peter and the other apostles around Jerusalem. Lots and lots of Jews were converted. Then the Samaritans, you remember, in chapter 8, through Philip's preaching, many of the Samaritan people group were also reached with the gospel. That next set of people just outside Israel. And now, the rest of the world were to be reached. All the rest. People of all different people groups, different nations, nationalities, all to be reached with the same message. Saul of Tarsus has been saved, you remember, chapter 9. He was going to be God's main ambassador, his main envoy to reach the Gentiles. And while he's away in Arabia during this chapter, learning from God, listening to God, being prepared to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, while that's happening, God comes to Peter. And he steps out to prepare Peter and to prepare the ground for this great expansion of the gospel to all of the Gentiles and all of the world. God is arranging things exactly at the right time. God is never late. Some of us are late. If you forget to put your clocks back or forward, you might turn up an hour late for church or an hour early. We're late for all kinds of appointments, aren't we? But God is never late. He's never out of control. He's never taken by surprise. He's never unprepared for any situation. If you forgot to bring your sandwiches this morning, you won't be prepared for the lunch. But God is always prepared. He never forgets things that he purposes to remember. And we're given an insight in this chapter into God's, well, I'm going to call it supernatural preparation of people that are going to be saved. My friend, if God is calling you to be saved, and I believe he is, I'll explain why later. But I believe God is calling you to be saved. And for you to be called to be saved has involved a lot more supernatural preparation than ever you or I realize. God has been doing that. He's been preparing it behind the scenes. And he's preparing here for the conversion of many, many Gentiles. It'll begin, as we'll see next Sunday morning, with Cornelius, this man mentioned in verse 1. Cornelius, this Roman centurion living there in Caesarea. It was going to begin with him. He wasn't a Jew. He was going to be saved. And it happens in the second half of Acts chapter 10. It's going to begin with him, and it was going to spread all over the world, and even to be going on today around the world, and in this building, people of different nationalities who are being saved. And we know it's God's glorious supernatural work to save people. We can't save ourselves. It needs him to do it. And we can see the supernatural nature to it in this chapter with the two visions. The half that we read, it includes these two visions, doesn't it? A vision first to Cornelius, and a vision second to Peter. And there are our two points this morning. And you'll see from the title, it's all about God's preparation. I've called them this. The first vision is preparing us to receive the gospel. And we'll see what I mean by that. And then the second is preparing the gospel to be brought to us. God is behind both of them. And we'll see that in this chapter. First then, preparing us to receive the gospel. Verses 1-8. Peter is in Joppa, as we've said. He's staying with this man called Simon the Tanner. And he's about 30 miles away from where the action is about to happen in Caesarea. 30 miles. I once walked 30 miles in a day. It can be done. And Romans certainly were able to march 30 miles and more in a day. So about a long day's walk away, Caesarea and Joppa. Now, Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea at the time, a busy, bustling city. And there were lots of Roman guards there, it being the capital. And this man, Cornelius, well, he was a centurion. He lived there. We know quite a few things about him. A Roman soldier, not of Jewish origin or descent, we know that. But we know he's respected by all the Jews. You can see that as we go through the passage. Verse 2 tells us he was a generous man, giving to those in need. Verse 22 at the end tells us his soldiers saying he was respected by all the Jewish people. He's a career soldier, centurion, fighting man. He's been good at his job. He's been successful in combat. He's part of the Italian regiment, we're told in verse 1. Don't know much about that, but it's just one of those interesting little details. Again, which shows us this is a true historical account. If you were in the army or the forces, somebody asks you about it, you'd be able to tell which regiment or which part of the force you serve in. And this man knew, and it's recorded here for us. He serves in the Italian regiment. He's got over 100 men at his command, a centurion, 100 soldiers, and then later on we find out he's got servants that he commands as well. We know that he was a devout man, verse 2. We're told that him and his family were devout and God-fearing. Later on in verse 22, he's called a righteous man. And we know that he believed in being the spiritual head of his home. Him and all his family were devout. All of us as men this morning, God has placed us to be spiritual heads of our homes. If you're not a believing man, then you're not the believing head of your home that you ought to be. If you are a believing man, you ought to be the one that brings all of your family to know God more and more as the days and the years go on. He believed that. He took his responsibilities seriously. Him and all of his family feared God. And we know that he took his life seriously. It showed in his generosity to others. He put it into practice. And it showed, the end of verse 2, look, in his praying regularly. He didn't just turn up at some synagogue on the Sunday and then forget about God the rest of the week. He was a regular prayer. What a great example. He had wealth, he would have been well paid, but he used it for God, as we should use all the gifts that God has given to us. He had a regular relationship. He was seeking for God. But the kind of faith that he had was a Jewish faith. He was probably tired of pagan myths and empty religious ritual in the Roman culture. And he turned to Judaism. What he knew of God was the God of Israel. He was a Jew. Or he was someone that followed the Jewish God. But he was a Gentile. He couldn't be properly welcomed. So he was one of these that worshipped, but from afar, with distance. He hadn't come all the way in. And he certainly didn't know the gospel of Christ. He wasn't worshipping God in line with Christ being our Savior, with Jesus having died on the cross for our sins and having been raised from the dead. He didn't worship God in the light of that. He was a devout follower of Judaism. He didn't know our sin had been blasted on the cross. He didn't really know that God had opened the door for him, a Gentile, to be as much a part of heaven as any Jew that trusted in the Messiah. He didn't know anything about the Messiah. Not really. He hadn't received the Holy Spirit into his heart to make him born again. He hadn't been changed. He was devout. He was religious. But he hadn't received the gospel of Christ. God knew that. And that's why through all the rest of this chapter, he sends the gospel to him through Peter. He had a religious and a serious heart, but friends, he had a gaping hole. I'll say that again. He had a religious and a serious heart, but he had a gaping hole because he didn't know Christ. He needed to receive and hear and be filled with the true knowledge of Christ. That saving knowledge that brings about a change, a new nature, a new birth. He's an example to us, a model to us in the Bible of religious respectability who's not yet converted and not yet saved. It shows how religious someone can be without being saved by Christ. Religious people need the gospel just as much as those who never set foot in a church. And what happened to him was incredible. Next, verse 3. It's in the afternoon, it's about 3 o'clock, and he has this vision. And again, look at the detail of it. It's not a strange nighttime dreamy kind of vision in the middle of his night's sleep. But it was in the middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock. So was Peter's a bit later. That was at noon, you remember, wasn't it? We're told in verse 9. And notice the phrase that Luke uses, who's writing this down for us, verse 3. It's almost with medical diagnosis kind of exactness, isn't it? Notice what he says. At about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw. It's very precise. He distinctly saw. He could make out. He saw an angel of God. And that angel spoke to him. Made him fear. Verse 3, not surprising. If you saw an angel who called out to you by name, you'd fear, wouldn't you? So would I. Calls out to him, Cornelius. And look at his response. Cornelius stared at him in fear, verse 4. What is it, Lord? He asked. He calls out, realizing this angel is from God. He calls out to the Lord. What is it, Lord? He realizes the Lord is speaking to him through this angel. And he calls out and addresses him. The Lord had seen what he'd been doing. The Lord had seen his giving to the poor. He'd seen and heard his prayers. And we're told there in verse 4 that they've come up before him as a memorial offering before God. Again, that's Jewish language. It was a memorial offering, was something that the Jews did to say thank you to God for his covenant mercies to them. And in Jewish language, this angel replies, the Lord has seen and heard all of that. He's received it. He knows that this man had a sincere heart, but he also knew that in ignorance, he'd not yet received Christ. And the Lord didn't want to leave him like that. The Lord didn't want to leave Cornelius or the Gentiles without the saving knowledge of Christ. It's so important. He didn't want them to miss out. It's the whole big message of the chapter. So he tells him to send, verse 5, for Peter. Simon, called Peter. He's staying with a tanner whose house is by the sea. Go off and get him, because he has got a message that you need to hear. Just a note as an aside. Look at verse 5, the detail that the Lord knew about Peter. It's incredible, isn't it? He knows both of his names, Simon and Peter. He knows what city he's in. He knows who he's staying with, Simon the tanner. He knows that man's occupation. He knows exactly where the house is. It's right by the sea. If you could get the best spy satellite in the sky, the best military satellite, you know those ones that zoom right in and, well, could even read my sermon notes from space, maybe, if they were big enough. Even the best satellite from space couldn't know as much about us as God knows. He is the sovereign Lord who knows everything about us. The omniscience of God, his all-knowing nature, right down to the hairs on our head, right down to the thoughts going through our minds right now. He knows everything about Simon Peter. He knows everything about us. That should cause those who know the Lord to trust and worship. It should cause those who don't know the Lord to be afraid. He knows my thoughts, and he sees the wrongs of my heart. Well, Cornelius doesn't know the big picture. He doesn't know God's big plan for the Gentiles. He doesn't realize all of that. He doesn't realize that huge implications are going to come from him coming to know the Lord. He doesn't know that, but he knows this, verse 7. Knowing as much as he knows that God has spoken to him and called him to call out for Simon, he does it. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. These three men, these servants and soldiers, quite possibly influenced by Cornelius's faith himself, he shares with them what he's heard, and he sends them off. He obeys. He doesn't know everything, but he knows enough to obey and to follow God. He's expectant. He's seeking God. We're told it later. If you just turn over one page to chapter 11, verse 14, you'll see as Peter, in a chapter's time, is explaining these events later on to the apostles. Actually, Peter got into a bit of trouble with the apostles for what went on, but we'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. Verse 14 of chapter 11. Peter's explaining what Cornelius thought. And this is what he heard. Look, verse 14. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. That's what Cornelius got from the angel. So he was expecting. He wanted to be saved. And so he obeyed and sent these men to bring Peter back. He wanted the message so much. And I want to ask you whether you have been prepared for the message and desire it as much as that. I've got to say, this is what separates Cornelius from so many religious people today. People sat in churches all around the country, all around the world. What separates Cornelius from many religious people is when you tell regular, devout, church-going, religious people that possibly they've got a gaping hole in their lives. That possibly their good deeds are not enough. That possibly their righteousness is inadequate. That possibly their nice living doesn't impress the Lord. When you say to regular, devout, religious, church-going people like that, that they still need something else to be saved and right with God. When you say that, many of them usually don't like it. When you say to religious, upright, kind people that they're in a dangerous state before God because of the sin of their hearts, you can make enemies very quickly. But God speaks to Cornelius and says, yes, you're devout. Yes, you pray. Yes, you do all these good things. But you've got a gaping hole. You need this man's message, the message that's going to come with Peter. You need that message about Christ, his cross, his death, his resurrection, his new life. That message of salvation, you need that in order to be saved. And he was open to it, was Cornelius. Some people don't like it one bit. They react violently against it. They've no concept of their own sin and the need for God's grace. But Cornelius was open to it. Which kind are you? Are you the kind of person that gets annoyed when somebody says, you're a sinner? Or are you somebody that's willing to hear what God will say when he says, you need Christ to be saved. You need to be forgiven to be saved. You need to repent of your sin to be saved. You need new life and a new heart in order to be saved. A religious one is not enough. John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers that England has ever known, he was a religious man, a member of a religious club at Oxford, the most zealous of all of them. He was a church member. He was a minister in a church. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was sent as a foreign missionary to reach people. And he did all of those things without being saved. He came to realize that. He came to realize he didn't have assurance that he had trusted Christ and had his sins washed. And then there was a day when they were reading together the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And as they read it in Aldersgate Street, he had a great experience of God. And he said, I did believe, I did trust, and my heart was washed. And then he began to preach the true gospel, knowing that he had been saved. But he was religious first, and even a preacher, with a gaping hole in his heart. Cornelius was being prepared to receive the gospel. Sometimes the best news that you can receive to prepare you for the gospel is to be told you have a hole and a need for Christ. He was prepared. And God is preparing you as well to receive that message. But the second vision is all about the gospel being prepared to be brought to us. If we have a hole and a need, that's not enough unless God comes and meets it. So this is the second half, preparing for the gospel to be brought to us. The men had been dispatched from Caesarea to Joppa. They had a 30-mile march. Would have taken them about 24 hours. Or just less, actually. Because they set out just after 3 one day, and they were nearly arriving at the city just before noon the following day. So maybe they'd marched all night. Who knows? Maybe they'd stopped for a couple of hours of shut-eye. But I can imagine Cornelius, having been told that the man that's going to come is going to bring the salvation of his household, I can imagine he said to these men, guys, you want to march and be quick and don't let anything divert you. And so they were off. And they came to get this man. And they were not far from arriving at the city when Peter also receives this vision from God. Verse 9. He's up on the roof to pray. It's about noon. And they are on their journey, we're told, verse 9. As they were on their journey. Look at the amazing timing and planning of God. He comes to Cornelius. He sends the men. The men are on their way. They're about to arrive. Peter's never met these men. He doesn't even know they're coming. They're strangers to him. But before they arrive, God then speaks to Peter to prepare him to go with them. What an amazing plan of God. It's incredible. Everything is being lined up precisely, like sailing a ship into harbor with all of the markers exactly in line. Peter's praying on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. He becomes hungry. Verse 10, as I'm getting hungry right now because lunch is becoming a little bit closer. That's what we do, isn't it? We get hungry and lunch is a bit delayed because you've got to wait for the preacher to finish preaching before you can have your lunch. So you're beginning to get a bit lightheaded. And so was Peter that day. And we don't know exactly why, but Luke, the doctor, tells us that he fell into a trance. Maybe he was low on blood sugar. Maybe it was a very hot day, or maybe God just touched him and sent him into a trance. We don't know. The physical reason isn't as important as the spiritual reason. God intended to speak to him. He was going to do it through a vision. And look at his vision, verse 11. He saw heaven opened. It was different than Cornelius' vision. This great big sheet comes down from heaven with all these animals on it. What a strange vision. If you woke up having had that vision in the night, your friend would say to you, what have you been eating before you go to bed? It's a strange vision, a sheet with all different kinds of animals on it. Why did God send him a vision like that? Look at what the animals were, we're told, verse 12. All kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles of the earth, birds of the air, and a voice says to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. What a strange, strange vision. The point about it is this, that on that sheet were a mixture of animals that the Jews would never put together. In the law of God that he'd given to them back in Leviticus 11, you can read it when you get home, Leviticus 11 has got a long detailed list of all the different animals that they could eat and all the different animals they couldn't eat. Those with certain kinds of hooves, those with certain kinds of scales if they were fish, and those without. And some they could eat and were clean and God allowed them, and some they couldn't. The most well-known, of course, was pig. They wouldn't eat pork at all, and I'm sure there would have been a pig on that sheet. Clean and unclean, all together. And a Jew just wouldn't ever do that. A Jew would be defiled. Certainly a devout Jew to have all these things mixed together. So when this verse 13 comes, the voice, get up, kill and eat, Peter's, he's amazed. Don't offer me things, Lord, that I shouldn't eat. And so he refuses verse 14. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. He protests about it. He was a devout Orthodox Jew, as well as being a Christian. And he was serious about what God had forbidden. If God had said no, Peter didn't want it. He didn't want anything impure. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a whole generation of Christians that decided before God, when God had called it impure, we were going to say no to it? What a difference that would make to our church lives and to our nation if we were serious about everything that God had called impure. No pigs, no rabbits, no eagles, no camels, no owls, no fish without scales. None of those things. He wasn't going to eat them. And Peter believed that Jewish restrictions on food still apply to those early Jewish Christians. That's what he thought. He wasn't going to get up and kill a pig and eat it. He wasn't going to do it. But verse 15, the voice comes back to him again. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And it comes to him a third time, verse 16. Just as Christ spoke three times to Peter on the beach after his resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus had called and commissioned him three times, I'm sure it didn't go unnoticed that here God again was commissioning Peter three times. Peter, don't call unclean what God has called clean. God is teaching Peter very personally that the Gentiles are not unclean. No one from any background is unclean and to be kept out from the gospel. The message isn't to be kept from them. You mustn't say no from that. He's not changing his diet here. He's changing his direction with the gospel, his whole thinking. And in fact, Jesus did teach them that when he was with them, but they didn't get the point. It was in Mark 7. The whole of that, the early part of Mark 7 is about, you can see the NIV picks it up in its title for that chapter, Clean and Unclean. Jesus teaches the disciples and they don't grasp his point. But he finishes. I just want to read from verse 19 or from verse 18. Are you so dull, Jesus said? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. Verse 20, he went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus had already taught the disciples, they'd not grasped it, that it's not about clean and unclean foods that make you right before God. It's about your heart. And the reason that the Gentiles weren't any more unclean than the Jews was because all of them are sinners. All of them have got evil hearts. All of us are unclean before God without Christ. All of us. The Gentiles, no different from the Jews. Gentiles have sin. Jews have sin. And we all need a Savior in Christ. That's what this vision, this sheet with the animals on, was all about to Peter. And again, look at God's amazing timing, verse 17. Peter's still wondering about what it all means. And exactly that moment, there's a knock at the gate. The men turn up. Just exactly as he's pondering all of this. He's still thinking about the vision and the Spirit speaks to him. Verse 19. The Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Look at that in verse 20. I have sent them. This is God confirming that he's behind all of this. This is not coincidence. That little phrase that we've got in the NIV, do not hesitate, has been translated in other versions, nothing doubting. Don't have doubts. Don't hold back. Its literal meaning is make no distinctions. Don't make any distinctions because they're Gentiles, but go with them. We've got the same phrase actually later on in chapter 11 and verse 2. And we've actually got, the NIV translates it, criticized in verse 2 when the apostles have a go at Peter for going off with these Gentiles before they understand what God is doing. And we've got the word criticized, but literally the word means making a distinction. It's very interesting. God says to Peter by the Spirit, make no distinctions, go with these Gentiles. And then later on, the apostles not understanding, they criticize Peter and they make a distinction. They point the finger. Men point the finger, but God only points the right way to righteousness and to obeying him. Hardly anywhere in the whole of the New Testament do we have such an incredible blow-by-blow account of how God leads and directs his people. Do you think this was important to God? I should think so. He went to all these lengths to make sure that Cornelius was prepared and then that Peter was prepared. Was God going to leave it to chance? He wasn't. The people, the timing, the specifics, the place, the message, all brought together at exactly the right moment. For the conception of new life, you need to have all the right parts exactly at the right moment. And God was orchestrating all of that in his divine and wonderful plan here. Peter came down, verse 21, he said, I'm the man. I'm the one you want. He'd listened to the Spirit. And just as Cornelius had heard and obeyed to send the men, so Peter hears and obeys and says, I'm the man. I'm the one you want. He trusted the Lord without knowing what was ahead. And he went. What a great example to us of faith and obedience mixed together. He believed the Lord. Even though he didn't know the big picture, he obeyed. Faith and obedience, they go together like lungs and air. Your lungs will save you and keep you alive, but only with air. They're no good to you without some air. Faith and obedience are like that. They'll make us live. They'll help us to look to Christ that we might receive life from him. But we need them together, faith and obedience. And that comes through the necessity of it, verse 22. Look what the men say. We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to. You have to come. It's a necessity. God told him, and you must come so that he can be saved. So Peter invites them in, and pretty soon they're going to head off. You'll see in the next, under the next heading, the next day, Peter started out with them. We'll look at the detail of that next week and what happened. But let me tell you, the great news is that Cornelius and his household, they heard the message, and loads of others heard it, and they were saved and baptized in the name of Christ. It was wonderful. But before we get there, let's just grab the main application from this first half of the chapter. Cornelius had to be prepared to hear the gospel. His religion was not enough. He was told he needed to hear a gospel preacher. And lots needed to happen to get him there. And Cornelius had to be open. But he believed that his need was the gospel. And you must believe that. Then the gospel had to be prepared to be brought to where he was. It was on the other side of a closed door. It was with the Jews. And the gospel needed to come to the Gentiles. It was on the other side of a door. And Peter was the man called to take it. He'd been given the keys to open that door. Philip was in Caesarea already ministering. We saw that chapter 8, verse 40. Philip was already in that area. But God chose Peter to go. He was his instrument. And Peter had to be convinced. He didn't want to go. He had to be convinced. It was a defiling act to go into the house of a Gentile, chapter 11, verse 3. Again, he was criticized for that. Look at what they criticized him for later. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? To have a meal with non-Jews who were eating all kinds of food that Jews shouldn't touch? That was a defiling act. So Peter had to be prepared to take the gospel to them. It was a major obstacle. A major barrier had to be taken down. The Jews had the law, the covenants. They had the history of Moses. They had the hope in the Messiah. They thought it separated them from the Gentiles, and so it had. But in the cross, as we read at the beginning of the service, in the cross, Jew and Gentile are brought near to Christ and brought near to one another. The barrier has been broken down, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. God was bringing that barrier down and bringing Jew and Gentile together. What a wonderful demonstration of bringing together prepared man and prepared gospel with extravagant precision. Like a military planner, God brings these things together. Friends, you see how important this is? That anyone ever spoke to you about the gospel of Christ is down to God's planning, God's mercy, God's love, his overwhelming desire that you hear the message and be saved. That anyone is ever willing to come. That anyone that is ever open to receive the message. It's all down to God's great compassion. It's down to him. He's not messing around. He's not uninterested. He doesn't leave our souls, our eternal well-being up to chance. He doesn't do that. He's orchestrated incredible things for someone to be in your life with the gospel at exactly the moment that he's opening your heart to receive it. God has orchestrated that. Think how far we are away from that place, Caesarea and Joppa. We're not 30 miles away. We live on a little island, hundreds of miles away. We were on the remote part of the known world. How did the gospel ever get here? How did it ever come to these shores? How come it was kept faithfully to this island over all these years? How come the word was ever translated into our language despite all the people that didn't want it happening? How come an evangelical church was ever planted in this place? How come Christians were ever given the desire to share the message with others in this part of this city, in this century, in this part of the world? This is all God's work. It's all God's doing. God has prepared his message to be right here this morning for you. And he's prepared your heart to be right here to receive it. Thousands are not prepared, but they're not here. God is preparing them for something else, maybe later. But for right now, for this morning, he's prepared all of us to be here to hear his word. And he's prepared his word to be ready for us to say all are welcome, Jew and Gentile, old and young, rich and poor, men and women, religious and non-religious. The gospel is ready for us, and we are ready for the gospel. It's taken millions of arrangements to bring all that together for this moment. In his moment, Cornelius was saved. As we'll see, through all the twists and turns of his life, he came to that moment where the gospel was to be believed. And friends, through all the twists and turns of your lives, you've been born to be ready to believe the gospel. Now what you must do is believe it and receive it and find the Lord. Don't just be devout. Be saved. Don't just be interested. Belong to Christ and be redeemed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your word to us. And we thank you for arranging everything so that we could hear it this morning. Thank you for every single one of the steps that you have taken to give us hearing in our ears, to give us understanding of words, to give us schooling so that we can read, to give us Christians who can share the word to us, to give us daylight so we can see the preacher, to give us quietness so that we can hear what's being said, to give us an interest so that we've even sat on the chair right now. Lord, you've given us all these things to bring us to this moment of hearing the gospel. Lord, may none of it go to waste. Not for any of the children who heard it during Holiday Club this week. The ones sat on the mat, the ones sat on the chairs. Pray for every one of us here this morning, from the children to the adults. May nothing be wasted that you have arranged. But may it all be to the accomplishment of your plan, that those that were lost would be found, and those that were outside would be brought in to the great salvation that is in Christ. Accomplish it, Lord, we pray. You have freedom. You can do this. And we know that you desire that none should be lost, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. May it be so this morning, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.